Well, hello.
I know. I'm so glad to see you. So much has happened since I have seen you last. That kind of defies explanation, so I thought I might begin with that this morning. Sundays in July have taken place since I was last here in this pulpit, and that was wonderful on all accounts for those of you that were a part of those. I traveled cross-country to pick up my son Tommy from Ohio in a summer internship, which was also just a really sweet time for me to be able to spend time with him the 3.5 days that it took us to drive back. Only then to come home to my father-in-law, Lori's father, having descended into such a severe state of dementia that it ultimately led to his passing away. And that happened just last Monday, the same Monday before the most monumental event of all of our church took place while I was away. Of course, the passing of John MacArthur and the subsequent memorial service that took place where I was blessed to be a part of that. That was the biggest event our church, I think, has ever attempted to host. And all of that happened just this past Saturday. So with that context in your minds, I think it's safe to say that for many of us, me included, I found myself being moved to prayer. Moved to prayer, I think, as a church like never before. Moved to prayer because of our sadness over our pastor's passing. Moved to prayer because of our longing to try to understand exactly what comes next in the life of our church. And moved to prayer regarding our own personal struggles with the realization that death ultimately comes to all of us. No one escapes. And when it comes to the idea of now praying, being moved to pray because of those external and internal influences upon us, especially prayer in light of the brokenheartedness, in light of the affliction and despair, I think that most believers, the most essential part of prayer is that we seek an answer from God. We pray to understand what it is that God might do or say to us in our circumstances. Yes, it's true that Christians pray regardless of what the outcome might be, regardless because we're commanded to pray. It's true that we're expected to pray, and because also, quite frankly, it's very natural for us to pray. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." So prayer in and of itself is not only an act of seeking an answer from God. It's not only an act of seeking to draw closer to God, but it's also an act of seeking to align our affections and our thoughts and our manner with God's will and God's ways. And I think that's not to be denied. But essentially, when a man or woman prays, especially in times of trouble, we are seeking an answer from God, a rescue from God, a resolution from God, in a way out of our dilemma, a way out of the pain that we find ourselves in. And I tell you that because such is the case with the psalmist here in Psalm 119, which we will turn to in a moment. And such is the case with many people who are in Scripture and that tell us about this need for prayer. When you think of it, whether it be Moses or David or Solomon when they prayed, whether it be Josiah and Jeremiah and Daniel when they prayed, or the most vivid situation of our Lord Jesus Christ praying, they all prayed with a view toward wanting God to respond to their request, to gain an answer from God. And some scripture actually tell us that they received answers from the Lord audibly in the moment. Before the closing of the canon, we know that Moses, in many ways, was unique in all of the Old Testament because the Lord would often respond to him audibly as a man speaks to another man, face to face, the scripture tells us, and he would receive answers from the Lord on high in a way unlike anyone before or after him. King David, we are told, after being confronted with the Philistines, he prayed directly to God for wisdom, and the Lord answered him directly as to the plans that he would have and should execute for the army of Israel. When Solomon was thrust into the role of the king of Israel after the death of his father, he prayed for wisdom. As you know, that famous prayer, and we're told that twice the Lord appeared to Solomon, directly answering his prayers. We know that King Josiah discovered the book of the law after decades of being lost, and he sent two messengers to a prophetess and asked her to pray, and God answered Josiah directly from her. When Daniel would offer great prayers in chapter 9 of his books, that we are told that even while he was still praying, that the angel Gabriel was sent to him from heaven to answer his prayer. Which I remember Pastor John MacArthur one time telling us that if you time how long it was that Daniel prayed until the time that Gabriel arrived, it was 3 minutes. And so that's how fast it takes for an angel to come from heaven. I actually tested it this week to make sure that was true. 3 minutes, I mean, not the Gabriel part. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, the Lord says to King Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. Also, Luke 1, verse 13, the angel of the Lord says to Zechariah, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. So all of these examples I know are known to us, and of course, supremely when the Lord Jesus Christ faces the cross and he is driven to prayer. It's told us in John 12 that he began to pray, now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then the text tells us exactly at that moment, then a voice from heaven came, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So with these patterns in the scripture, it would be natural for us to expect that our prayers are going to be answered immediately. Maybe not audibly, but quickly, as we've noted. Jeremiah 33:3, God promises, call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and hidden things which you have not known. Also, we see in the pages of Scripture that even the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, when he taught them that the answer of God was something that we could count on as believers. I say that because Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, protection, will be given to you as well, of course, because God hears us. Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Matthew 21, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Mark 11, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. For this reason I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus told his disciples, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. 1 John 5, 14 through 15, the Apostle John wrote, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. James adds to these verses saying, James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously, and it will be given to him. So the believer in Yahweh knows that God hears and that God answers prayers, and that much is clear. But what most believers struggle with, in addition to the request of our prayers being answered, is the other added issue usually that consumes our prayers, and that is, when will these prayers be answered? And how will these prayers be answered? And that brings us to Psalm 119. So turn with me to verse 145 as we look at verses 145 through 152 in this magnificent psalm. Psalm 119, verse 145, the Koth. The psalmist says, I called with all my heart. Answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe your statutes. I called to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Yahweh, revive me according to your judgments. Near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law. Near are you, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Now, as you can tell in the reading of this section, the psalmist comes to this portion still in a state of needing rescue. And we've reviewed this in the past. He needs help. He needs revival, and he needs temporal salvation. And he seems, in an irony here, to state that even though God is near, so are his enemies. So something has to happen at this point in his life. And what he determines to happen first and foremost is to pray. Is to pray. Verse 145, again, I called. Verse 146, I called. Verse 147, I cry for help. Verse 149, hear my voice. All of these are just expressions of the act of praying to Yahweh. And what does he need to happen in these prayers? Well, you see verse 145, answers. Answers. Verse 146, temporal salvation. Verse 147, a word from God. Verse 149, temporal revival, and by implication, rescue from his enemies, all in this short 8 verses. So, with this in mind, I want us to look at this portion of Psalm 119 from verses 145 to 152 from the vantage point of 4 aspects of prayer that can motivate our own prayer lives regardless of the trouble we find ourselves in. 4 aspects of prayer that can motivate our prayer lives regardless of the trouble we find ourselves in. And there is, of course, much more in these verses than just that. But I want you to notice with me how these verses highlight something that I believe is very important to our lives, very important to how we are even looking at life this morning in view of all that's occurring, not just in the church, in the world at large. And that is that we don't stop being a people of prayer, because the more desperate the days are, the more persevering prayers need to be. And we're going to see that as we go on. And what I want to highlight is what we see in the psalmist's life in this time of trouble. He is in trouble. He is being confronted day in and day out, and specifically regarding prayer and how he thinks about prayer. So regardless of what is happening in his life, regardless of what is in the present situation, regardless of whatever the prevailing circumstances and conditions are of his life, you see a man here that is motivated to pray no matter what. So remember, when you find yourself, if you're taking notes, in a desperate situation, that prayer, first and foremost, prayer is calling on God regardless of the silence. That's our first point. Prayer is calling on God regardless of the silence. And again, we see that in verses 145 to 146. The psalmist writes, I called with all my heart. Answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe your statutes. I called to you. Save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. So what we have here in this section is a worshiper who is determined to pray to God, to lift up his broken voice to heaven, even when answers are not coming down. He goes to heaven, he speaks to heaven, even when God seems to be silent, because the true worshiper of the Most High is resolved to pray, even when the only response is silence from heaven. Now, I want you to notice with me in verse 145 and verse 146 that we begin, again, with this idea of calling. And it's written to us in the English in the past tense. I called, which suggests that no matter how often I prayed in the past, I still have no answer. No matter how many times I went before your throne with supplications, I still didn't get an answer. I need saving, not spiritual saving. We know that the author himself is an inspired author. He is one that loves God. But saving from my foes, saving from my fears, saving from my enemies. And those men are the same men who are mentioned in verse 150 as those who pursue evil. These are my enemies, the ones that pursue me, and they pursue evil. But that doesn't still even deter the psalmist, even in the midst of his troubles, because he says that the way he prays is with all my heart. Verse 145, I called with all my heart. Please notice that there is a completeness, a fullness, an unrestrained desire in him to pour out his heart before God. He wants to let God know how much he needs help, how much he needs an answer. And he doesn't hold back. He doesn't hold any kind of or mix words when he speaks to the Almighty. He opens his heart either verbally or non-verbally, and he opens the floodgates of his mind. And he offers up to heaven like a sacrifice for the Lord to see his request. This is not a mere help me, though it could be. Sometimes prayer is like that. Sometimes prayer sounds like the yelp of a dog who's been stung by a bee. And it's not a mere, you know my heart, so that's enough kind of a calling to God. Because this, he says, is with all my heart kind of prayer. This isn't a partial heart prayer. This is not a three-quarters of my heart prayer. There seems to be a complete, uncensored, and unrestrained outpouring of feeling and thoughts and concerns and fears and humility and confusion that make up the heart of his request. It's unleashed before God, even in the light of the fact that heaven is silent to him. That he gets no answer. You know, for the past few years, I've had some very kind people approach me about my prayers that I give from the pulpit at Grace Church on Sunday mornings. And they have asked me, how do I manage to pray the way I do? And they want to learn how to pray like I pray. And so they asked me for helps or tips to know how to do that, to make their prayers more expressive or orderly. And sometimes I think I shock them to let them know that I write my prayers out completely, every word. And then as I'm praying, I improvise around what I have written so I can be fresh. But I study to pray those prayers. I follow the thoughts in Scripture that come along before that prayer to make sure that I'm being faithful to everything that was read. And that's how I've done it. Time after time after time, publicly for 15 years now. Now, somebody might say, oh, then that's not from your heart, is it? And I say, oh, no, it's very much from my heart. It's very much from my heart and my mind and my struggle and my study and my tears. But please know that the way I pray is very specific to me. Me alone. You don't have to have any particular way of praying to make it deep and to make it rich. It doesn't have to be structured or formal as mine are, as long as it is what the psalmist says, from your heart, with all of your heart. Charles Spurgeon quotes a Puritan who said it this way, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor yet at the music of your prayers, nor yet at the sweetness of your voice, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are, end quote. So without giving us exactly the wording in his prayers, the psalmist merely says, I called out to the Lord Yahweh even when answers had not yet come, believing that one day they will come to me in my distress with all my heart. And then notice he makes two comments after these two I called statements here. One is, I will observe your statutes. And then the other, the verse next, I shall keep your testimonies. I shall observe your statutes and I shall keep your testimonies. And it seems as if he could be saying, if you just brush by this quickly, if you answer me, O God, I will observe your statutes. And if you save me, then I'll keep your testimonies. But this is not a conditional transaction. here. It is not a, hey, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of sentiment kind of thing, though some people have prayed exactly in that way all throughout their lives. And they say, if only God would have answered me, then I would have changed. If only God had rescued me out of the pit that I dug for myself, then I would have been more faithful to serve the body of Christ, or I'd been more faithful to stay in that marriage, or fill in the blank. But he never did, so I never did. But that's not what's going on here. The psalmist is declaring whatever God says, whatever God does, he will still be faithful no matter what. Regardless of your silence, dear Lord, I will still serve you. Regardless of your silence, I will still trust you. Regardless of your seeming disinterest in my broken heart, I will still follow you. That's the idea. That's what he's doing. And you know, as I was thinking through this section, it occurred to me that at the time this was written, especially if you consider Daniel to be the author, as I have suggested time and time again as we've gone through this great psalm, that these prayers could be very specially nuanced in the sense of something that might not be so obvious at first, that could illustrate an important thought here. And so this is kind of a detour, but I think it's going to be helpful. Some theologians have noticed that in the time of Daniel, that he was probably exposed to only a few biblical texts. Most likely he understood Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophets, and maybe the prophecies from Moses and other prophets as well, but we aren't sure exactly what was available to Daniel at the time in which he lived. Most likely sections of the law, Torah, the prophets and the writings were studied by him, but we can't be exact or sure. But if Daniel is the author of Psalm 119, then we might consider that not only did he possess knowledge of Scripture, at least the Scripture that was available to him, but remember, he also was the author of Scripture himself. He was inspired to write down divine revelation, and we know that there were, in his time, at least in the book of Daniel, two major modes of divine revelation spoken of in the book of Daniel. One theologian says there is the dream that comes with its visions to both the pagan king and the godly servant, and the vision, which in this book comes only to Daniel himself. And then, as this theologian observes, the span of time between the revelation of events predicted to take place and the actual fulfillment of the predicted events varies upon the events. Some fulfillments took place almost immediately, Daniel 4, Daniel 5. And for others, some decades went by. The fall of Babylon Empire with the rise of Medo-Persia. And then he notes this. A recent writer on Daniel emphasizes that just as the span of time between the revelation and its fulfillment can be of different lengths of time, so the lengths of time between the revelation itself and its interpretation can also differ. He says this is an important observation that must not be underemphasized. Why do I bring this up? Because Daniel not only knew special revelation from God's word through what he studied before he came, before the Medo-Persia Empire, but he also was granted the ability, sometimes immediately, to get answers to the questions that he raised. Like again, the angel Gabriel in Daniel 9, instantly within 3 minutes, he got the answer he prayed for. And sometimes the interpretation was delayed for decades, as the journal cites. The only difference was Daniel's answers when they came could come as divine revelation from God, where our answers can only come through divine providence. So, again, if Daniel is the author here in verse 145, then his cry for an answer from Yahweh is unique. Think of it with me. Not only is it different from our cry in this day, but Daniel's cry for answers are cries that he knew God was going to give him as revelation, which gives a certain nuance to the meaning here. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should take it in that way. The canon is closed. But either way, we, like the psalmist, have to wait. Either waiting for revelation that we know is coming, or waiting for revelation that we already possess and God's providential unfolding to it, of it to us in our day. Verse 81 of Psalm 119 says, "My soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?'" Verse 114 of Psalm 119 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. Again, I wait for your word. I wait for it to come to me. I wait to understand it. I wait to have it. I wait to realize the meaning of it." So silence from God is really just another way of saying, I'm waiting on God. God seems silent because I'm waiting on an answer, and that waiting kind of silence in our world is maligned and attacked by those around us who think that the fact that we are waiting silently for God's answer is foolish, which is, of course, not the matter of the situation at all. I bring this up because we know about this even this last week. We've seen in the wake of the tragedy of the shooting in the Catholic school in Minnesota that claimed 2 young children's lives and injured others. It was in response to this shooting that the mayor of Minneapolis emphasized the need for action beyond the customary thoughts and prayers that often expressed from people after such incidents. In other words, it seems that prayers that are offered in the aftermath of violence or tragedy in America is increasingly seen as insufficient by some gun violence prevention advocates. Jen Paskey, a host of MSNBC, you probably don't know that channel because you never watch it, and former Biden White House press secretary, she expressed on social media her frustration on X platform. She said, "Prayer is not," these are her words, "prayer is not freaking enough. Prayers do not make parents feel safe sending their kids to school. Prayer does not bring these kids back. Enough with the thoughts and prayers." Vice President J.D. Vance responded to her remarks saying, "We pray because our hearts are broken and we believe that God is listening." Yes, Vance is a Roman Catholic and a politician. But regardless, he's absolutely right. He's still right. Politicians can be right. Roman Catholics can be right, you know. A broken clock is right twice a day. And the people who mock believers for praying for the killings, the same people who are disgusted with what seems to be the passive prayers of those who trust in Christ because the results of their prayers just don't seem to amount to action or change, don't understand what the psalmist understands here. Namely, and listen to this, prayer doesn't change God's mind. Prayer doesn't force the hand of omnipotence to act against or contrary to his will, but prayer is a God-ordained means given to his children that allow them to empty their hearts before him as he works alongside them with his sovereign purposes. Let me paraphrase what D.A. Carson once wrote. He said, let me ask the question again. Does God change his mind? Does prayer change things? Well, yes and no. No, if you mean that somehow God was absolutely determined from before the foundation of the world to go this way, and then because I, Tom Patton, gave him a suggestion, and he says, oops, I hadn't thought of that. Okay, we'll go that way. Or basically, I'm hard case, but because you've pleaded with enough tears, you've wept enough, okay, I'll go the way you want me to go. I wasn't going to do that. If that's what you mean, then that's not the God of the Bible. It just isn't. On the other hand, does prayer change things? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. For God has ordained the means as well as the ends. And the means include intercessory prayer with tears and persistency and perseverance. So when we pray, when you and I pray, and God's response seems to be silent, our reaction to that seeming silence shouldn't be, well, what's the point? I prayed and I prayed for years and God just doesn't hear me. His silence is deafening. I am wasting my breath. because God isn't deaf. And your prayers are a part of his providential workings as he weaves your prayers into his purposes as he has designed them to be from before the foundation of the world. Amazing. Now, many of us know about the life of George Mueller, who was known throughout his life to pray daily for 8 specific friends that he knew for them to come to Christ. And in fact, this daily prayer resulted in all of his friends coming to Christ, all but one. And yet Mueller never stopped praying for that one unsaved friend. And what is so beneficial for us to know is that Mueller's words concerning this man's life have been recorded for us to remember. He says, "I have been praying for 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. He is not saved yet, but he will be. How can it be otherwise? I am praying." George Mueller was completely convinced of the prayer answering God he served. But sadly, Mueller never saw him come to Christ. He died at 93 years of age in the year of 1898. And yet it is said at George Mueller's funeral, his friend from whom he was praying was in attendance. And Mueller's casket was being lowered into the grave, and the man fell on his knees and cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it was there in the dirt of the graveside, we are told, that George Mueller's friend gave his heart to Christ. The prayers of that man, George Mueller, who had received only silence for 63 years, were finally answered. Which takes us back to our text this morning. So regardless of what's happening in your life, in the psalmist's life, regardless of the present situation, regardless of the prevailing circumstances, we see here a man that is motivated to pray no matter what. So remember, when you find yourself in a desperate situation, that prayer is first and foremost calling on God regardless of the silence, which leads us to the second point. And we'll just cover this briefly. Number two, prayer can be seen as, number two, calling on God regardless of the sacrifice. Not only is it prayer calling on God regardless of the silence, but it's calling on God regardless of the sacrifice. And we see that in verses 147 and 148. The psalmist writes, "I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word." Now, please notice here that both verses have the phrase "eagerly greet" used in them. Verse 147 refers to the way that the psalmist is dealing with the sun. It's dawning. And the other in verse 148 refers to the way he embraces the night. But clearly, both day and night is the idea here for him, that it's in his heart to meet both of them, the morning and the evening, with anticipation, with a desire to welcome them into his life so that he might be able to cry and to muse before God. There is something motivating the psalmist more than just an alarm clock. There is something moving the spirit more than just a routine that he has adopted because of the way he was raised. And I say that because some of you are just hardwired to the glory of God to take Ben Franklin's words to heart and be early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise and godly. And some of you follow that manner of life because when you were first saved, you were discipled to have quiet times or times of worship early in the morning. And truly, that does come to us as an example from Scripture, but it is hardly shown to us as a rote example of self-discipline. Rather, it is shown to us as an expression of need and sacrifice to God. This was the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels show Jesus routinely rising early to pray in a solitary place, such as in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose up, went out of the house, and went away to a desolate place and was praying there." Mark 1:35. This is also the practice of King David, as we read in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray, O Yahweh, in the morning. You will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. His prayer was just not routine. It was heartfelt, a practice of seeking help from God. Psalm 143, verse 8 also describes seeking God's loving kindness and guidance at the beginning of the day. He says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4 shows God waking up the prophet each morning. Talk about an alarm clock. God himself woke the prophet up each and every morning. He said, Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. One of the best examples, I think, in the Old Testament is Psalm 55. Where David tells us in verse 4 that my heart is in anguish within me and terrors of death have befallen me. Fear and trembling come upon me and horror has covered me. And you ask why? Because verse 10 of Psalm 55 says that these former friends, these Judases in his day, were day and night going around the walls of the city with wickedness and mischief in their midst. And because it was day and night they were having evil, verse 16 says, he will call upon the Lord for rescue and pray, verse 17, evening and morning and noon will be my complaint and moan, and he, O God, will hear my voice. So again, this greeting of the dawn and the greeting of the night is just not a daily prayer ritual. I mean, it could be, but that's not the sense here. In Psalm 119, like David in Psalm 55, it's born out of intense need and desperation that makes prayers a sacrifice of dependence and need as he offers them up to God. One commentator writes, the psalmist who prays three times a day, speaking of Psalm 55, does so because of the urgency of his personal need. He interweaves plea with testimony to his conviction that God hears and answers. Sometimes people say to me, I just don't pray as I ought to, thinking of prayer as some kind of daily ritual that they need to enforce. And I always tell them, well, your prayer life should not just reflect an exercise of habit, but mostly an expression of help, desiring help. Because early to prayer in the morning, late to prayer at night is born out of a need. It's born out of necessity. It's born out of a gnawing desire that God needs to intervene more than anything else. Sometimes people say, I don't pray that much. And I say, well, if God is merciful, he'll create the circumstances for you that make you pray. Pray now. Get used to it. Because one day you'll be forced into it if you're a believer. And that brings us back to Psalm 119, because the psalmist here in our text rises for help. He cries for assistance, and what he really needs is a word from God. And once that word comes, he is going to muse on it. He's going to study it. He's going to let it sink deep in his heart. He's going to make it a part of his life. So he's not just getting up in the morning and getting up in the evening to pray for the sake of prayer. Again, people so often will say, it's so hard for me to pray for an hour. And then I think to myself, I don't say this usually, but then you're not really, really understanding what prayer is. I remember when I was in seminary, you had to pray an hour a day and record it. How would you like to do that? And record it and then turn it in for assessment. Would you like John Street to assess your prayers? Because he will. And as he has his red pen marking all of the blunders, or you can't say that. You shouldn't do that. You would find out, or at least I did, because I was pursuing Lori for marriage, that my prayers were easily 1 hour. And I would write and write and write and write to the point where Dr. Roskopf, who was my professor at the time, said basically, enough, enough. And when I told him she said yes, he said, finally. So what my point is being, when you have enough in your heart, you pray like crazy. I just don't have it in me to pray. Well, then you're not thinking deeply about your children, about yourself, about your life, about your sanctification, about your own sin. You're superficial. You're not thinking of the whole thing. You're not going deep. You're missing the point. Now, I think it's appropriate once more, just with the time we have left, to draw our attention back to the prophet Daniel, who might be the author of these words, because again, the practice of him praying, you remember three times a day. Go to Daniel 6. I think it's good for us to go there. Daniel chapter 6, it's to the right of your Bible, just so you know, past Ezekiel, Daniel 6. And you will see here in these verses, seven verses, kind of just reminding us of the story, how all of around him had become jealous. They attempted to scheme against him and his faithful life. And this is what we read, Daniel 6, verse 7. It says, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, were high officials, and the governors had counseled together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, this was the plot that they had come up with. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the written document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the written document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel seeking to make a petition and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the king's injunction, did you not sign an injunction that any man who seeks to make a petition to any god or any man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the word is certain, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. And then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction which you signed, but keeps seeking to make his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this word, he was greatly distressed within himself and set his mind on saving Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to deliver him. Now, this is a fabulous story, an inspired story given to us. Remember, Daniel at this point is not a teenager. Daniel is most likely in his late 80s, mid to late 80s. And yet three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening, he's on his knees. The 80-year-old Daniel is unashamed to pray in the open, on his knees, regardless of the cost. Why? Because of ritual? Because of habit? No, because of his sacrifice before God. If you were here last Sunday night, John Piper preached, and he mentioned how amazed he was that when our elders meet before the morning, evening services, we kneel on our knees to pray, and our church needs to know that. And I was glad he mentioned that, because we gladly are on our knees to pray. We feel the weight of it. We feel the need of it, and we want to humble ourselves before God, because it's an expression of our seriousness and our responsibilities. And that is seen here even in Daniel. On that note, William Newell, commentator, says, kneeling is a good way to pray because it's uncomfortable. Daniel prayed on his knees, meaning it shouldn't be just whimsical. Jim Elliot, the missionary, said, God is still on his throne. We're still his footstool, and there's only a knee's distance between. He also said, that saint who advances on his knees never retreats. Harry Ironside in his lectures on Daniel says, "In full accord, Daniel went up to his house three times daily, and bowing down upon his knees before his windows open toward Jerusalem, he offered his prayers and thanksgivings and made his confession to God. And now when he knows that he takes his life in his hand, each time he carries out this pious custom, he does not shrink for a moment or seek in any way to hide from his enemies the fact that he has to do with the God of Israel." So this is not an invitation toward posture. This is not an invitation for those dear ones of you who have had knee surgeries to just bite the bullet. It's just an expression. It's a physical expression of need and desire and devotion. We end this morning with a thought from Dorothy Haskin in her book, A Practical Guide to Prayer, where she tells us about a noted concert violinist who was asked for the secret of her mastery of her instrument. And a woman answered the question with two words, planned neglect. Planned neglect. Then she explained, "There are many things that used to demand my time. When I went to my room after breakfast, I made my bed, straightened the room, dusted, and did whatever seemed necessary. When I finished my work, I turned to my violin practice. That system prevented me from accomplishing what I should on the violin. So I reversed things. I deliberately planned to neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And that program of planned neglect is the secret of my success." In a day and age in which we live, planning to neglect mundane things of life or spending time with God who is near makes all the sense in the world. And we're going to see more of that next time. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great psalm. And thank you for the simplicity and yet the depth and the intensity of what it is that we have before us. So many of us, even in this room, have prayed and prayed until our voices are hoarse, until our eyes are dried. So many have gone before you knowing that you are the God who answers prayer and yet have not still seen that answer in their life, but only more of the silence that deafens them. And Lord, we ask that you would comfort them and encourage them and grant them help from above, that you would allow them to see answers to their prayers, perhaps in ways that they did not imagine, and beauty and complexity in the answer that they could not have fathomed. But as we continue this study, we also ask that you would give us confidence. Confidence that as we pray for our church, confidence that as we pray for the salvation of our family members, confidence as we look at our own lives, our own purity, our own walk, that we would be undistracted from pouring out to you our prayers, even in silence, as a sacrifice to you, because we know that you care for us. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.